All right, we're going to do something different to begin. We're going to start with the psalm, verse 11. This is Psalm 16. So let's say it together. Can you say it with me? Everybody see it? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All right. God's right hand. That's what we're going to study today. And then this will be our last lesson on this part of the liturgy, really. And then we're going to look at the liturgical context. We're actually going to look at architecture. Okay? So we're going to talk about architecture, vestments, those things. All right? But right hand. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, we confess. Jesus teaches us that it is good that he goes away. I know this bothers some people. We always bring this up on Ascension Day in our churches. The churches that believe that Jesus is, like, distant from them. It's like, no, he actually says it's good that he goes away because once he sits down, he sends the Holy Spirit. That's in John. The Holy Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and declares it to us. What belongs to Jesus? Peace, holiness, righteousness, forgiveness of sins, being God's Son, everlasting life. These things all belong to Jesus, and he gives them to us by the Holy Spirit. Now we have peace with God. We are saints, made holy in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. We are forgiven. We are God's children, and we have everlasting life. See how that works? It's not really a transfer of power. It's a transfer of authority. That's where I disagree with the language of the inauguration, but whatever. We'll go with it. These things all became available to us once Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. We're going to talk about that. He gives these things to us by the Holy Spirit. We learned what the Holy Spirit does. He does the things that happen in the liturgy. He preaches the word to us. He forgives us. He calls pastors. He baptizes us. All right. Good so far? All right. Rich man's son. Who wants to read that? Ethan. Nice and loud, please, so we can hear you.
There was once a very rich man who had a son. The rich man said to the son, I want you to go into the poorest neighborhood on earth and live there for a while. I want you to give up all your money, your car, your clothes, and everything you own. I will only give you this, one change of ready clothes. The son obeyed his father. He gave up everything he had and put on the clothes his father gave him. He gave up his cell phone, he gave up his electronic toys, gave up his car, he gave up all his money. The son lived for 3 years in the poorest place on earth. He was hungry. His clothes were in tatters. He had no luxuries, but he made many friends, and he loved many of the people he met. When the 3 years were over, the people were very sad, because they knew the son was going to leave. But he said to them, it is good for you if I go. If I go, I will return to my father, and I will send my trustee back to you, and he will give you a new gift. The son left the poor people. 10 days later, the trustee showed up. He first showed the people Lau's papers, and then he read a note from the son. These papers are your adoption papers. Every one of you has now been adopted into my father's family. You are all my brothers and sisters now. You will share in everything I have. All that my father has is mine, and I give it to you. One day I will come back to you and take you to where I am. Mm-hmm. Then the trustee told them of all the riches of the place where they were going. He told them about the house where they would live. He told them about the food that they would eat. He told them about all the good things that would happen. Finally, the trustee had one more gift. He brought a large crate, and in the crate was the most delicious food and drink. The trustee said, every week the son will send you a crate of food to remind you of the place where you are going. Here is the most delicious food and drink in the world. Eat. Drink.
All right, so a little parable. It's pretty obvious what's going on there, yes? All right, so let's see if you can draw out the connection points. How is the son like Jesus? Children, how is the son like Jesus?
He gave up everything.
Yeah, yeah. Not just simply gave up everything, but what?
He listened to his father.
Well, that's true. He did listen to his father.
And he was humble.
Yeah, so he humbled himself. To be born of a virgin, to suffer, to be tempted in every way that we were. He actually became one of us, right? And so we don't really, I think I can't think of another example in any world religion. I don't think there is one where God, where their God becomes like us. It's the other way around sometimes. Some naturally born person gets elevated to be like God, right? Like that's, we call that, you know, like in Buddhism, that's to be transcendental, right? To transcend your humanity into godliness. But with Christianity, it's the complete opposite. God becomes like us. So he lives, in the story, he lives the lifestyle of the people, right?
But he did.
And he did. That's right. Uh-huh. But a little bit different than we do. Because one of the things that we do as people is we isolate ourselves into little people groups, right? These are my people and those are other people, right? You even have that in congregations where you have, you know, I go to, well, I mean, we talked about this with Saturday, Sunday. I go to church on Saturday. Those are my people. And then there's the Sunday people. It's like, well, wait a minute. It's one congregation. They're not separate peoples. But we kind of instinctively just do this all the time. Or, you know, I'm in that group of people that take care of the swaddling clothes. And then I'm in the group of people who are the altar guild. And I'm in the group of people that are the lay leaders of the congregation, right? And it's like, okay, in a way you're separate, but really not. You're just you have designated authority within that little group. So we want to be careful about that. Jesus doesn't disassociate himself with anybody. Is there anybody he won't talk to? No. Pharisees, scribes. I mean, every once in a while he just leaves because he gets upset with them. Right? He like goes to a quiet place to pray because it's like enough of this already, right? I mean, it's fatiguing to him too to have to constantly be badgered or have to answer the same questions all the time or people trying out to get him or whatever it is. Okay, so that's Jesus. Takes on our human flesh. Why was it good for the Son to go back to the Father? To leave the poor people behind for a time and go to return to his Father. What did he say in the story? Right, the trustee, right? The word for comforter, if you want to talk Bible, Holy Spirit stuff, that's paraclete, which is a legal term, actually, which means advocate, in addition to comforter. So advocate, like before, like your what do you call your representative when you're in court? Your lawyer, right? The one who defends you? Yeah. So your advocate, the one who speaks to you, and then he speaks words of comfort, right? Because he's been sent, not by you, but sent by God for you, the Father. All right, good. Why is it good that Jesus has gone back to the Father? We kind of said that, right? No, we didn't say that. Why is it good that Jesus has gone back to the Father? He's sent to us our trustee, who is the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So here's an interesting expression that people use frequently, but it's a borrowed term. It's not a Lutheran term. Have you heard the term means of grace? Have you heard that? What are means of grace?
When we say means of grace, what do we mean?
Yeah, I know. I'm going to get to that in a minute. Yeah, Lord's Supper, baptism, what else? Absolution, preaching of the gospel, that's a means of grace. So the problem with the term is it's a little abstract, and that's because we got it from the Reformed who like abstraction. They like to always like analyze and knock things down to like these terms and conditions, whatever. The way the Lutherans speak of all of those things collectively, all the ways in which Jesus provides you forgiveness, life, and salvation. If you look at our Lutheran confessions from beginning to end, it never uses the word means of grace. It uses the term means of the Spirit. Means of the Spirit. And you can see why, right? Because these are the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit brings to you. He's the trustee of these things. Preaching, teaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, forgiveness of sins, all wrapped up in those things, but specifically declared. That's not as abstract, is it? It's the means that the Spirit uses to give you Jesus. Following? But when you say means of grace, the problem with it is, actually, what do you mean by grace? You mean
grace
me?
Is what he gives us.
Yeah, grace is what God gives us.
That we don't deserve.
Yeah, I think that's important because that distinguishes it from the things that God the Father gives to everyone, the just and the unjust alike, right? But we have to go through kind of a whole exercise of defining it every time. Because the Roman Church, for example, does not believe that grace are the unmerited gifts of God. They think of grace as a substance that God gives us that works in us and creates, helps spark the faith, spark faith, kindle faith in us. It's a very different definition. Roman, the Roman Church. They think of grace more as a substance that God gives. That's not the means that we talked about, but that God shows his favor upon you kind of in a generic kind of way, and then that kind of is what either builds up or strength or creates or strengthens faith in you. So they have this weird, it's not, grace for Roman Church is not connected to the cross, primarily.
That's pretty sad.
It is sad, because, I mean, you lose out on, it's not that they deny baptism or the Lord's Supper, they just don't attach it to, that's how God shows us favor. Principally, exclusively, really. Right? Okay, we're off the beaten path a little bit, back to the question. Who is like the trustee that Jesus sends to us? Oh, yeah.
Question.
Yeah, yeah.
Because I've always struggled with, you know, this, you know, that question, why is it good for the son to go back?
Yes.
Could you say that he did this because Jesus, he accomplished what he needed to do on earth? I mean, that was why he really came here.
Correct. Yeah.
So, you know, he did his job.
Correct. Right. Yeah, so you would say...
So he did his part there, being
correct.
A man on earth and walking upon the earth.
Yeah. There's a...
Then he died.
Right.
And
rose.
And then he right. ascended into heaven.
Right. Yeah, so, I mean, where did Jesus come from? He came from the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
And so he accomplishes salvation and then returns to the right hand of the Father, which is the proof that it is finished, right? Yeah, that's part of the challenge is that, one, why go back to the Father? Well, the right hand of the Father is the place of all authority in heaven and on earth, which he had on earth, but now he exercises in a different way than he did when he was standing upon the earth.
But he did say that if I don't go back to the Father, then the Holy Spirit will come.
Right. Now this is the...
Now why is that?
Now this is the thing that really bugs people. I think you got your finger on it. And I've wrestled with this a couple times on Ascension Day, the two times I've preached it for our circuit. Most of the guys avoid it because it's just not that big of a question. But I think it really is the question of Ascension Day. Why is it good for us that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father? Why is that a blessing? And actually, the way we want to say it is, why is that better for us?
Well, the Holy Spirit's job is to make us believe in
give us faith, yeah.
Christ.
Yeah. So here's the thing, Ray.
So we walk by faith and not by sight.
Right. Jesus says to his apostles, right? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Well, John says it, but... You know, that's Jesus' word to the final word to the apostles, to Thomas, right? And so on the one hand, we have to say that Jesus' manner and mode of his presence among us and the way that he works in us and through us and for us, for our benefit, is different than it was before his ascension, before the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So he now comes in a different way. But it's the same Jesus coming with the same gifts and the same blessings. But it's received by faith. And I think that's probably the biggest hang up for people. Have you ever had this happen? So you're talking to someone about the church and then they're like, well, if only I was there at the cross and I saw it happen. Or if only Jesus were here today and he told me. I'm like, well, actually, he does. Right? We talked about that in church today. I mean, you can be confident that when the pastor speaks according to God's word, because he's been placed in the office of preaching by the Holy Spirit, that you're getting Jesus' word. Right? As long as he speaks within that the context of what Jesus said.
Yeah, but people are always saying he never answers prayer.
Huh.
What was that?
He never answers prayer, which is kind of a similar question. Why is he not here? Why did he go to the Father? It's kind of the same thing. Why is he not here doing? Well, think about today's text. Why can't we pray for Jesus to come to Dyer and come touch and heal our friends who are ill? Or maybe you.
Sometimes the healing is in death. Because if you're a believer,
right,
you have eternal life.
I don't know if you heard that in the back, but Betty said sometimes, I would say always. Always. Yeah, for every Christian who dies in the faith, the healing that God has promised always comes in the resurrection of the body. I mean, that is the healing of God known in its fullness and riches, because all sin is taken from you, and you are restored complete, whole, perfect. Right? This is why we get a little hung up about bodily healing because we're suffering and it's painful. And that's the thing that's right in the forefront of our consciousness, right? It's like, my knee hurts. You talk to Chris. I mean, it's painful. And that's the thing that's drawing our attention at that moment. But in a way, bodily suffering can draw you inward and you're only thinking about this. And you miss the problem that actually you're dying, which is the bigger problem, right? And that's what needs to be taken care of. I mean, you can live with a bum knee, but you can't live eternally without Christ's salvation. So it bothers people a little bit because, and I got at this a little bit in the sermon today, you know, why does Jesus heal some people and not others? Which is really the same question of why does he save some people and not others? And the point of it's really the wrong question. He died for the sins of the whole world. Yes, he desires to save all people, that all would come to the knowledge of salvation, that all would believe. That means that he also desires all people to receive the resurrection of the body. Right? Because where there is forgiveness, there is life and salvation. So the question is not whether God actually desires you to be healed, because that healing is bound up in salvation. He desires to save you. Of course he desires to heal you. The thing that bugs us is why not yet? Yeah, why not right now? And I threw a little statement in there, I don't know if you caught it, that he withholds healing, he withholds even death from us sometimes. We'd rather die and go and be with the Lord, as Paul says, but he even withholds that from us for a time, for the sake of faith, for the sake of trust.
Well, and maybe you yet have to be a blessing to somebody.
Yeah, and that's what Paul says too. Fruitful labor, right? I mean, some of the best testimonials of faith that I've heard in my time as a pastor have come from people who are dying. You know? Sometimes it's by way of law, sometimes gospel, Some of the most vivid confessions of faith coming in the midst of death. I said to someone right before they died, do you know that you're saved? Do you know what's going to happen when you die? And they're like, yes, Jesus died for me, you know. But to have that said in the midst of actual dying, it's a bold confession. And for everybody who's there to witness that, they're like, wait a minute, that person's really suffering. They really are in pain. The morphine can't even hide it. Hold on a minute. So the question is why not now? Why not yet? Right? That's really the question. Not whether Jesus saved you. Not whether he wants to give you resurrection of the body. Those questions we're confident. Full of hope on. Yeah.
It just reminds me of something I've read. It was an elderly woman, and she was dying, and
yeah.
her family was gathered around her, and she was a very strong Christian, and her family members were, you know, thanking her for, you know, the example that she set during her life.
Yeah.
And her response to that was, you know, I showed you how to live. She says, now I'm going to show you how to die.
That's beautiful. Right. How's the hymn go? When I live and when I die. Oh, forget the name. I listened to an interview with President Matthew Harrison this week on issues, etc. And he recalls the story of Luther's death in the interview. He talks about it. And at the time of Luther, there was what they called the art of dying. It's called the Ars Moriendi. And there were a lot of materials that came out of the Lutheran Church to help people who were dying, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, even in the midst of suffering. So if you read these materials, there's a lot of different ones. I could grab some in here, but like Johann Gerhardt's Sacred Meditations, for example, it'll ask a hard question, like, you know, why am I still suffering? And then he gives a meditation and takes the thought of me and turns it back to Jesus. So, and that's the art, that is the art of dying, is to learn to watch and to witness someone die in trust and in faith. Is, like I say, I think it's what some of the boldest witnesses I've seen, you know.
Well, Jesus had an agonizing death.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're suffering, you can just look to Jesus.
Well, I think in reality, the way the New Testament talks about it is Jesus suffered in a way that none of us ever will. Or have. The most cruel and agonizing death known to the ancient world, and Jesus suffered it worse.
Right, because he had the sin of
all. Right, he was also bearing the torment of on his conscience of the sins of the whole world. And the wrath of God and the darkness. And, yeah.
To answer your second question, I think that line is from Chief
Sinners. Yeah, there you go. Chief of Sinners, though I be 6:11, maybe. Does that sound right? Oh, I'm starting to learn the hymn numbers in this hymnal. No, that's too late. It's going to be in Holy Week, right? Or maybe it is 6:11. Baptismal life. Oh, it is 6:11. Look at that. Confession, absolution. So Ethan's stanza 5. O Savior, my help afford by your Spirit and your Word. When my wayward heart would stray, keep me in the narrow way. Grace in time of need supply, while I live and when I die. Isn't that beautiful? That's an English hymn. So it has a little different definition of grace, too, than what our technical definition is. Let's see. Back to the text. All right, we didn't answer the question 4. Who is like the trustee that Jesus sent to us?
Holy Spirit.
And by extension, then, the pastor who is sent by the Spirit. That's right. Who bears the Spirit. That's why I say to you, the Lord be with you. And you say, no, you don't. What do you say? And with thy Spirit. Right. What you're acknowledging there, we do that a couple times through the service. We've talked about this before. Is you're acknowledging that I'm standing before you with the authority of the Holy Spirit. And that's really important, especially when I say something like, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. I'm actually, that's not words that I've really been given to speak apart from the office of pastor. But I can say that and you can be trusted in it because you've already acknowledged that I'm there. Okay, keep going. Children, pay attention in the back, please. What are our adoption papers? Yeah, we don't have, not actual papers. Although you have an adoption certificate on your wall, a baptism certificate, right? Yeah.
Our names in the Lamb's Book of Mormon.
Right, which is then, that's part of baptism, right? Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, your names are written in the Book of Life. Mm-hmm. The trustee told the poor people about all the good things they would receive. Who does this for us, and when does this happen? Easy, right?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit does. through the preaching of the word, right? When the pastor preaches the gospel to us. And again, here's the thing. It is a promise. It's a guarantee. Guaranteed. I don't know. When we say promise. Yeah, these words I leave with you, right? In Luther's hymn or Spiritus's hymn. And I get hymns all confused. Salvation unto us has come. This final word I leave you is how it ends. Yeah, salvation, that's Spiritus. The gospel, that is the forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, it's all yours, even now. Do you have them all, I mean, like through your whole life? You do, actually. Remember the hymn we talked about a couple weeks ago? God's own child, I gladly say it. I am baptized into Christ. Even though I could not pay it, Christ paid the full redemption price. This is the thing that we forget, I think. Is we think God is with me all the time, right? Is that true? Yeah. But what God is with us all the time?
What did you say?
What God? Or which God?
The three.
Yeah, all three persons of the Trinity. But our confession is that we've been baptized into
Christ.
Yeah. So this is why St. Paul would say, the good that I do, you know, is not I who do these things, but it is Christ who is in me who does these things. We think of God's like eternal presence or his omnipresence, his presence with us everywhere. I think we run the danger perhaps sometimes of thinking of it in terms of like scary God. Like he's watching over my shoulder to see if I'm naughty or nice. Sounds familiar, right? And that's not the God that's been promised to be with you in all things. But it is the Holy Spirit's job to keep you with Christ Jesus, the one who died for you, who's redeemed you, who forgives you. This is really important. So you speak an unkind word to a friend or to brother or sister. That never happens, right? Do you always speak kind words to each other?
No.
Okay, no, good. I was like, don't lie to me. So you speak an unkind word. The advantage of being with Christ all the time is you can say, please forgive me. Now, the fact of the matter is that apart from being in Christ, you would have no ability to say such a thing. Mm-hmm. But because you're in Christ, then you can have reconciliation with your neighbor. You're not worried about your brother or sister being angry with you. Well, you are worried about that, I should say. But you always have a way out. You can understand what's happened in that situation. You know why you spoke an unkind word, because you're a sinner. But you also know how to remedy that, which is in Christ Jesus, to bring his reconciliation to bear, because he's with you, right? And he gives you the words to say in that moment. Please forgive me, right? And then there's reconciliation. There's healing. Okay. I don't want to get off the beaten path. I had another idea. And then what is the crate of food like for us? Dun, 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 dun. Yeah. Yeah, it is. So, and we try to pick up some of that language, especially more recently, a foretaste of the feast to come, right? Is it the same feast that's being enjoyed by the saints and angels in heaven we talked about last time? Yes, but what's different? Face to face, eye to eye, and never ending, right? We go home, and it's almost, I don't know about you, but it's kind of sad going home after church, in a way, right? It's joyful because you've received, but it's also sad because you wanted it to keep going at the same time, right? All right, anything else on that? That's just a little exercise. I think it's kind of fun. Right hand. When Jesus returned to the Father, he sat down at his right hand. This means good things for us. And we're going to try to figure that part. That was the question. Ray had it earlier. Let's try to work our way through that. So Romans 8:34. If you've got a Bible, you can look it up. Or there it is. If you need it. It's right up there on the screen. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because is God against anyone?
No.
So is any... Another way to say this, is there anyone who's your enemy? Maybe, like in a bodily sense, you know? Like, I don't know, ISIS or ISIL or whatever they're called today. I mean, in a sense, they're our enemy, right? Earthly enemy. But spiritual enemy? Right. But not the neighbor. They're someone who God died for. Always. We wrestle against, how does it say? We wrestle against our neighbor?
No.
We wrestle against powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Yeah, the demonic hosts. We wrestle against our own flesh, which is the chief enemy of God, by the way. It's you. That's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? All right. All right. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. All. Oh, that's a big word. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's your grace word. But look at what it's connected to. The son giving himself up. Mm-hmm. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Should tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As is written, blah, 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 we are persecuted all the day long. We're like lambs being led to the slaughter, right? No, yet through all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's how it goes. Right. Romans 8, memorize it. It's good. So what does it mean that Jesus intercedes for us? Where is that? Right in here. No, here. As Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. What does that mean?
He pleads for us.
Okay, yeah, he prays for us. He pleads for us.
At the
it's more than just praise or plea. He speaks on behalf, on our behalf.
Right, because our prayers are rather
inadequate. Yeah. Well, and also the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, which happens to be Jesus' spirit too, right? So, same. It's really the same expression. This text is really important for this reason. It really means that you are completely free in Jesus. What did it say? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? So I think there's a way that we live in constant fear. Fear of other people's judgment, right? Like they might not like us for what we say or do.
Yeah, but that goes away with age.
Well, maybe. You just don't give it anymore, right? As we say. A little bit. Fear that maybe God isn't going to be pleased with us, or that he's going to hold against us our sins, which are many. Everything we do is tainted by sin, Paul teaches clearly. There's this constant fear, and it's driven by this accusation, condemnation, or judgment. If we live in fear, what is it a witness to? What does it mean we believe? That our sins have not been fully paid for. That we don't have this intercessor. There's a way that we're always worried about doing the wrong thing. And that's not really the witness of the New Testament. The New Testament is you're free in Christ. You're free in Christ, actually. And that's kind of full stop. Love your neighbor. Take care of them. What if they don't like it? It's not on you. What if you don't do it quite right? Or you don't do it in a way that's really helpful to them? Then plead forgiveness. Do better. But it's not going to be held against you. This is the origin of Luther's expression, sin boldly. I don't know if you've heard that. But it's kind of there's no context. I didn't give you any context. So it sounds kind of like wrong, right? Don't sin boldly. But what he means is you're going to sin. Don't let that paralyze you from doing anything. Because you're so worried that somebody's going to be upset or somebody's going to be scared. Somebody's going to be worried. Somebody's going to be afraid. Somebody's going to be mad at you and they're going to damage you. They're going to hurt you or oppress you or persecute you or take away your livelihood. It's like, what's your problem? Your life is the Lord's. Your death has been taken care of. Salvation is assured. What are you so worried about? So there's a degree that, I mean, the fear has infected our churches in a way that's, it's really just unbelief. We really just don't trust that God will take care of us. So that's why he intercedes for us. Because we don't even ask for what we need. We don't even recognize how to, in the words of the Calvinists, how depraved we are. Right? Well, we actually agree with them on the depravity of man. They, the Calvinists and the Lutherans, share the same view of man. We might say it's a low anthropology. What is an anthropology, children? Anthropos. What is that? Well, apologies are words about, right? Okay, anthropos, you know? Anthropology. Anybody study anthropology? Take like a class in college or something? Yeah, man, culture, right. We have a low anthropology when it comes to their spiritual well-being. We believe that there is, as Paul teaches in Romans 3 earlier, there is no one righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Very low view of mankind. But notice, is there anyone excluded from that view? All. You are just as much a sinner as Donald Trump, as your neighbor, as Donald Trump, sorry, or as the terrorist. You're like, well, wait a minute, I've been forgiven. Yeah, that doesn't mean you don't have your sin. You still have it. It's just not being held against you. And that's something. God's not going to hold it against you. When is your sin finally taken away from you forever? Yeah, when that body of death is put into the grave. So the difference is that you don't hold the sin against yourself either, because you believe it's forgiven. Yeah. So there's a... That was the hymn, "Ethan, chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me." I mean, that needs to be our confession always. And that changes the way we view each other. We have a low view of ourselves, consequently have a low view of everyone else, but not in a sense of like, we're not going to talk to them, we're not going to be a part of them. It's like, no, we are completely, there is no level here. We're above you or below, you're below us or any, no, there is a complete level playing field, if you like. We're all been humbled under God's holy law. Follow? So we need an intercessor. But it also means that nothing separates us. Because it's already been taken care of. So, let's see. We didn't talk about whether we should keep on sinning, but that's a whole other story. All right, Hebrews 10, 12, 13. No, jumping in like that never works for me. Let's go back.
Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins.
So they atone for sins, but they don't remove sin. So there is forgiveness in that Old Testament sacrifices, but it's over and over and over, not once and for all, right?
It's an everyday thing.
Yeah, exactly. But when Christ had offered for all, there's that word again, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Where'd he get that expression? Footstool. You sang it this morning.
Psalm
110, yeah. Play Mace. Yeah. And for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Right. So who are the enemies of Jesus who are his footstool? Think of footstool like this. What do you do with your enemies? Once you capture them, you bring them before the throne, you make them kneel down and put your foot on them. Like you do with a dog when you're training it. Exactly. That's good. Who are the enemies under Jesus' feet? Well, first, who is the enemy that was promised to Eve would be under his foot? His heel would crush the serpent's head. Who's that?
The devil.
The devil enemy. Who else?
His angels.
Well, yeah, all his demonic hosts. Okay. Anything else under his feet? You got any other ideas? Death. So a lot of times in the ancient art, you'll see this. You'll see a
at the foot of the cross, you'll see a skull. Maybe it's Adam's skull. That was the ancient myth.
And the world.
The ancient, yeah, there's the ancient. Now, well, the world is destroyed. But then there's this ancient myth that Golgotha was actually the burial place of Adam. That's a nice idea, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Go ahead. Dust. Yeah, and what is made dust under his feet? The body of death, right? Yeah. Ash and dust. And who else? Devil. The death is under his feet. All sin is under his feet. Yeah. And that's why the language of burning away, right? We talked about purifying fire with Pentecost. Was that last week? So he burns away the dross. What happens to his ashes under his feet? Yeah. Beautiful stuff, right? So there you said. And that's already true now. I mean, the devil is powerless. He's only as powerful as we give him power. He has no authority over us.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah. He has no authority over us. The only one who was given over to the devil's authority, we have a few of those examples, but the big one is Judas. He was given over to the devil, right? But he wanted to be. That's the other problem with it.
Well, Jesus would have forgiven him.
Yeah, I know. But he didn't want that.
That's right.
He didn't want Jesus' forgiveness. He went to the temple. Good luck with that. They didn't want to forgive him either. Mm-hmm. Oh, Acts. Oh, that's such a beautiful reading. These are all the best ones. These are the best readings today. Acts 2, 33 to 38, right? Okay, being therefore exalted to the... What? How can you just jump in like that? That's no good. Oh, well, we'd have to go a long way back. So this is Peter at Pentecost, right? Okay, this Jesus God raised up, God the Father raised up, and of that we were witnesses, because he couldn't let his Holy One see corruption. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the sinner, the chief sinner. He was, but he died. And so sin has been put to death, right? There is his Holy One, could not see corruption, abandoned. There, being therefore exalted, so humbled, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Tongues of fire. Tongues of fire. It's, tongue is the intentional there. I know the pictures with the flame on top. It's on their head. It's coming out. They're speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Tongues for making sound. Anyway, that's all right. Having received from the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us as you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which is, oh man, that's all over the place. Psalm 68, we said it in Psalm 110 today. It's also Psalm 68. And then it's quoted in Matthew, Luke, John, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. So that is a really important text, that one that we just studied. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that, what, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? And what's the answer? You can do nothing. You can do nothing. So what does he say? He does, the Holy Spirit, believe, right? What's the Holy Spirit do? Gives faith and be baptized. Right? And that's a passive word, by the way. It's not baptize yourself or baptize others. It's be baptized. Purely passive. It comes to you only as a gift. And sometimes people get hung up on that one too. Well, what gave you authority to baptize people? And like, well, Jesus did first, but second, it's not I who baptizes, Christ who baptizes. It's in his name. It's his doing. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works that. But who is... What's that?
When, but you said something about it should be repented.
Yes, repentance is a passive word too. Be repented. A lot of times people think, oh, I'm sorry for my sins. Well, okay, that's fine. It's good, actually. It's wonderful. Especially if you're saying that, please forgive me, right? But we have to recognize turning away from sin is God's work too. the recognition of your sins, the desire not to sin anymore, the desire to be forgiven. That's all God the Holy Spirit working in you. Apart from God the Holy Spirit, we have to be honest, or at least truthful to God's word. I think it's honest too, for as Christians, that we have no power to believe, to repent, to be forgiven. That's all a gift from God.
But when you see sin, as a Christian, you need to step back.
Right, but how do you do that?
Through Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. So it's not I who do these things, but Christ who is in me who does them. Oh, you can always go back to that. It's like, how is it that I resisted sin this time? It's like, I didn't, but God in Christ working through me, you know? So the what would Jesus do question is a little off the path, because it's not Jesus as example. It's actually we want Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sending his Spirit to guide and direct us, right? I mean, I don't know if Jesus would, like, not write that on Facebook. I mean, he didn't have Facebook, right? I mean, so whatever. All right, so, did we go? We didn't keep going. They were cut to the heart. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized. So again, what is that, 37? They were cut to the heart. And Peter said to them, metanoia, that's imperative, which means it will be done. And baptizo, passive imperative, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive gift of the Holy Spirit.
So the word repent there means believe, kind of, or?
Mm-mm. No, it means turn away from your sin.
Okay.
But Peter says that with the authority of the Holy Spirit, under the authority of the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost, and the word that Peter says does what... Yeah, when Peter speaks by the Holy Spirit, the word does what it says. So when the pastor says, repent, you're not like, I don't know if I should or not. No, he's speaking to the Christian who says, yes, let it be done to me as I have believed. Yeah, right.
It's interesting because he says, repent, be baptized mm-hmm. first, and then you will receive.
Right, yeah.
It's almost like it's kind of backwards.
I know. Did we deal with this? I think we talked about this a while ago, but it comes up frequently. Which comes first, faith or baptism? Baptism or faith? What's the order of operation? And consequently, then, when is the Holy Spirit operative? Before and after? And we get both examples in the Bible. You think of like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch clearly believed he... Philip teaches him from the scroll of Isaiah, this has been fulfilled in your seeing and hearing, because he had been in Jerusalem, right? He had seen Christ die and rise. And
so it's the word first.
Well, in that case, the eunuch says, here's water, what's to prevent me from being baptized? Philip doesn't even say, let's find some water so we can baptize you. The eunuch is like, all right, enough of teaching for now, let's get this. I want to be baptized.
But the word, he obviously got the word. He knew about baptism.
From Isaiah? Yeah, who knows? Who knows where he is? But, I mean, this is a gift. So his faith, he clearly has faith both in Christ but in the gift of baptism before he's even received it.
Yeah, but you have to remember, in the ancient world, when John the Baptist was baptized, the word baptism... was there.
Yeah, but it wasn't a Bible. It wasn't like a church word.
No, but you.
It was
the word was there.
The word was there. It meant to be washed. Yeah. So maybe he did pick it up from Isaiah, you know?
He could have got it from somebody.
He was.
Didn't Philip explain? Did a lot of explaining things?
Yeah, but from the scroll. So, I mean, it's hard to know exactly what Philip's sermon was, but it led him to baptism, which is the point. The word came. And then faith was given by the word, and he desired baptism by faith, right? And the Holy Spirit obviously was operative in doing that work leading up to baptism, and the Holy Spirit comes after. The way that some and Lutherans are kind of halfway on this one, we would say that there's seven different ways that the Holy Spirit comes. The Roman Church still holds that, the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. We don't really... get too hung up on that. But the fact of the matter is that
I mean, okay, so say, for example, a pastor. Pastors are baptized Christians. They have to be. meaning they have the Holy Spirit, right? Who comes in baptism. True? And then you come to an ordination service, and the pastor say, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. The pastor already had the Holy Spirit. Why does he need more Holy Spirit? Right? So there, the Holy Spirit is being promised, given, according to God's word, for the benefit of the ministry. Not for just the Christian life, but there specifically for that benefit. So that's one example. I think we run the risk of trying to systematize this too much, Ray. Trying to, like, cut and dry. This is when the Spirit works and how he works within baptism. Simply, I would prefer that we just say this. The Holy Spirit and baptism go together. Which comes first? Not always clear. Right? Sometimes we baptize and then they believe, it seems. And other times they believe and they want baptism. And the Spirit is at work in the whole thing. Do we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism? Absolutely. Did the Holy Spirit work before that? Yeah. Does he work after that? Yeah. So, does that make sense?
Yes. I mean, the Holy Spirit can work when you're in the womb.
Well, right, because he heard the word of God.
Right.
Think John the Baptist. That's right. The word of God is present. He hears Mary. He hears the voice of Mary speaking. That's kind of strange. And he jumps. Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Alice. I interrupted you.
Okay.
You forgot.
Like this infant.
Yeah, maybe. Although I'm not willing to. Yeah, I'm not willing to go that far. I mean, we say to the child, but the child can't answer on their own behalf. So the sponsors and parents answer on their behalf. We ask the child, "Do you desire to be baptized?" And the child says yes, through his parents or her parents. I mean, yeah, it goes both ways. I think with infant baptism, I mean, the reason, this is how we ended up with the practice of confirmation, by the way, is because of infant baptism. Is that, well, did you actually get the Holy Spirit in your baptism? So confirmation is when you come before the people and when you are able to speak on your own behalf and say, yeah, that thing that happened to me in baptism, it's true.
When did confirmation actually
start? It's medieval. Yeah, it's before the time of Luther. Luther cut it off. No more. Done. It's too messy, too weird. There were a lot of other baptism things that were weird, too. Like putting salt in their ears and or on their eyes.
Well, when did it start again, then?
About 180 years ago. Yeah. Yeah. And it was under the era. There's disputes as to exactly who. It depends on where you are. But it's primarily rationalists who said that in order to be a Christian, you needed to be able to not have faith, but actually be able to express the faith in...
Well, maybe that was the time when parents weren't doing their... You know, parents weren't teaching it, and so...
No, I don't think so. I mean, I think that's what it's become for us, but no, I don't think that was the case then. Catechism instruction has been a substitute in a lot of our... And a lot of, even in this congregation, has been a substitute for the Father teaching the children the faith, which is what the Scriptures instruct us to do. And the Catechism itself instructs us to do. I mean, actually, I had a member of the congregation say to me, when I said, no, you need to teach the children, they said, no, that's your job, Pastor. I'm like, no, not really. Actually, I teach all the congregation. I'm teaching the faith to the children is given to the Father. And I can assist you in that work, and I can examine the children to see if there's any errors or, you know, I can help. But it's primarily in the family. It's in the home. So this is actually the answer to that long-standing question. Well, why are the children and the children's children of our congregations, not just this church, but all of them, where are the kids? According to God's own word, this is what happens. If the father neglects the children in teaching the faith, it will be visited upon them to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, don't love my word. So you have to teach the kids the word. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to keep them in the word. But it starts with the word has to be present. Or the Spirit. That's how the Spirit works. He works through that word. Commending children to baptism, forgiving their sins, living a Christian life every day, morning to, you know, from sunrise to sunset, all through. And so we kind of miss that a little bit. We think of the church and our life as Christians a little bit, maybe too narrow. We should think of it a little bit more broadly. As broadly as you can possibly think of it, right? Inscribe them on the doorposts of your home and put it on your forehead. And speak the word as you're going about your work, as you're on your way to work, and then in the car. And yeah. All right, so we didn't answer the question here.
So when we look at that verse right there, and Peter says to them, repent and be baptized.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
So is Peter telling them that, obviously something's at work in them already, but...
Mm-hmm.
When they truly repent and then they are baptized, then that gift of belief fully comes to them.
Right.
Is that what I'm looking at when I say
that? I think so. And I have to remember this is Pentecost, so it's a very specific occasion. I mean, it's not to say that this can't be universally applied, but what are the people of Pentecost? Where do those people, what happens to them after this event? Okay, they're in Jerusalem. Why? They came for Passover, and they've been there now until Pentecost. This is the end of the feast. But then what? Then they go back home.
Yes, but I think when they went back home, they spread the word.
Exactly. Right. So very specifically, they're going to go home with not only the word of God, but with this. It's going to sound technical, this hermeneutical key, this lens, or what Peter's sermon is going to, it helps them interpret both what they know from the Bible and what has happened to them, what they've seen, witnessed in Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring those things together, so they're going to go back home to their synagogue and say, when the scroll of Isaiah is read, or whatever, or the prophet Joel, as Peter quoted earlier, is read about the sun and the moon and the sky. And they're like, we saw that. That was 50 days before Pentecost. That was Passover week. And the Messiah came, and he fulfilled that. He died for us. And so then they provide the interpretive key. That's why the apostles go out and they find these believers in the synagogues, because they were people who had heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost.
Well, that's the idea.
And that is the idea. And so then the promise, we have to go forward one verse, Ray, and then I think you'll see it. Where is that? Okay. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Right? So that's their job. We have to be careful. I mean, there is the public preaching office, right? There are people who are designated as pastors. But that does not mean, like we said with teaching, that the fathers aren't to teach the children. It's also the same. It doesn't mean that you as Christians are... I mean, you are authorized to speak God's word to your neighbor in the way of these people at Pentecost. Because you are God's child, you have the Holy Spirit, you know what Jesus has done for you. And it's not the public preaching office. You're not talking about leading a congregation or a church. But you're talking about speaking to you, to your wife, to your children, and to all your neighbors of what God has done, commending them to baptism. So you see, like in the Church of Rome especially, as we read in Acts, initially the congregations are in people's homes, right? And even in Jerusalem it's that way. They meet in their homes for the Lord's Supper, but they daily attend the temple to hear the word of God read. Which isn't what we can consider the New Testament, it's the Old Testament. But then they go.
You can go way back to the Old Testament, too,
mm-hmm.
to Daniel.
Yeah.
How do you think the wise
one? Right, exactly. Right. Yeah. Through the prophet. So, so the gift of. What's the question? Oh, whom did Jesus send? The Holy Spirit. What gifts does the Holy Spirit give? Repent, be baptized. Baptism's a gift, repentance is a gift. But namely, for the forgiveness of your sins, right? Questions? This is a beautiful text. I love Pentecost. So wonderful. So wonderful. There's so many, so rich. All right, so then skip.
What's that picture
there? That is from Revelation. That's the altarpiece at Ghent, which was a Lutheran congregation. It's not closed, but I think. I don't think the altarpiece is there. I think it's
in
a museum.
Which page are you looking at?
Page 19. The Lamb on the throne surrounded by the...
Lamb?
That's a Lamb on the throne surrounded by the angels. The Holy Spirit is up above. You have the waters of baptism, which is a font of living water there. It's moving. You have all the saints and angels. You're not seeing the whole piece. So,
where is that at?
Ghent. G-H-E-N-T. Which, is it Denmark? Or is it... Maybe it's Holland. I don't think it's Holland. I mean, it's a Lutheran altar. So it's probably not Holland. The Ghent altarpiece, Flemish altarpiece, but it was made, well, it's Flemish. Okay, it's held by the Getty Foundation, so I don't know where that is. So anyway, here, you want to see the whole thing? It's pretty amazing. I'll put it over here on the screen. I don't even know if you're going to be able to see it well enough. All right, let me open it up, and we'll put it on the screen. How do I do that? Where's my... Oh, there we go. Pictures. Right here. This one. Open up. Sorry, people. Give me a second. Talk amongst yourself. Or don't. Where did Betty go? I was going to show her a picture. Here we go. All right. So this is the whole altarpiece. So this is behind the altar. And how do I make this full screen? I click this little green thing, probably. So you can't see all the details there. But your picture only has this little section here. So Van Eck. That sounds like a Dutch name to me. Yeah, Van Eck. And so these are on hinges. You see the hinges here? So during Lent, these close up and they cover this section and then this opens up. So here's the Father, obviously, right? Mary, this is probably Joseph. I don't know. Can't read this too much. Eve and Adam are there. You have the angel musicians. I like how they're playing an organ. I don't know what's going on over there. Then you have the Lamb on his throne. Here's the Holy Spirit right here.
This is like the reading of God's Word that's a book.
Oh, yeah, so we have singing and reading of God's Word. This is obviously a Lutheran church, right? And then all of these characters, I mean, there's like one of these characters is like the prince or the king. So they have like people that they know or in the altarpiece. But this is... So
there's somebody here that has a...
Got a special garment on.
Yes.
Yeah, that's what they do. I don't know. This is heaven because it's a garden.
It's a what?
It's a garden. Yeah, see the trees and castles. This is the picture of heaven, with the Lamb on his throne and the angels and the saints surrounding the throne.
So would that come
to have art behind your
altarpieces? Yeah.
Yeah, and so then it's not that this isn't still true in Lent, but I don't know what's on the back side.
When was this done?
15. Is it 15 or 16? It's 1550.
Well,
so
there's a book, see, there, so you can kind of pinpoint some time.
No, yeah. the common people
right.
Didn't read.
Right, they heard the word of God, that's right.
Right, they heard it.
They heard it.
They were taught by the windows.
Yeah. Well, and that's, I think we're mistaken if we don't think that's still important, to teach with art. So Van Eck, this one is actually before the Reformation. This one is. It ended up being a Lutheran church, but it was before the Reformation, completed in 1432.
Wow.
Yeah. Okay, so I found a closed view even. So let me see if I can get this one open. Original file. So when you close it, oh shoot, that's full screen. Make that not full screen for you. It's hard to do. I'm not so good at this. All right, so here's Here's it when it with those doors closed. I'm gonna make this full screen too.
So we have, I don't know, pious Christians praying. Who knows who those guys are? But this is the Annunciation. So they probably have closed during Advent then too. So the angel comes and speaks to Mary. The Holy Spirit alights upon Mary. Power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, right? Right there. And then there's words up here. I don't know what they say. So there's pious people speaking. So it's a little bit more restrained during those penitential seasons. And then when it opens up at Easter, you know, and at Christmas, that'd be beautiful, right?
Right.
And you see all that behind the altar. Yeah.
You know, these things cost money, I guess, but... well, I don't guess they cost money. I know they cost money, but maybe that's the reason why we've gotten away from it. I think there's a strong degree of pie.
We have people who are...
Yeah, we haven't really nurtured the arts. So, I mean, we don't pay musicians well, so we don't. That's why we don't have musicians. We haven't really taken care of artists. I mean, a lot of these artworks were actually commissioned by the prince, right? In his town or whatever. So the wealthy would be the ones commissioning these.
Well, Michelangelo.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the Sistine Chapel.
Yeah, well, that was funded with other means. But...
No, but I mean, it's beautiful.
It is. It is.
Well, you know, isn't art kind of like, look at the art that we don't have today, but also we don't have faith today.
Right.
And so basically what inspires art more than faith?
The word?
Well, I mean, yeah. I mean, like, as far as if a person doesn't have the word of faith, there isn't as much.
Well, I mean, the fact of the matter is that good Christian art is the word expressed through image. It's still the word of God. It's in the image. That means the image could be an unfaithful word, though, too, right? The image could take liberties with God's word and teach falsely. So we have to be careful about that. But in the same way of music, right? Is music the same as the Word of God? No, Luther would say it's next to the Word of God, right? Just like preaching is next to the Word of God. But if it faithfully teaches what God's Word says, then it also comes along with it is the power of the Holy Spirit, because it has that authority, right? So a good hymn can teach the faith. Just as a great picture that shows this is what we believe, there it is. The Father sends His Son to die for the sins of the world and gather all people unto Himself. It's all there. It's right there in the picture. Isn't that beautiful? And yeah, especially with children, though. Because you think, I mean, that gets etched in your memory, especially if you grew up in the church, in that church, that you always remember. Like, I always remember Jesus, Elijah. I can't remember who right and left. Moses and Elijah. Those statues, I looked at them every week because they're right over the altar in the congregation I grew up in. And so... it's the Mount of Transfiguration.
Well, I teach you Sunday school lessons. All the pictures.
I don't remember any of those. Because they were horrible.
I know what pictures you're talking about.
Right.
Maybe
it
you're.
And those big everything class had it that big, and they put it over for every Sunday
school. We had cheesy art in my Sunday school. But this was in Ohio, in an altarpiece, a large, like, looked like a big castle, and there's Moses, Elijah, and so this is the Transfiguration. Jesus transfiguring before us, and what's right in front? The body and blood of Christ. So every week is the Mount of Transfiguration actually fulfilled, the promise of that. So, I mean, that's powerful to grow up with that and to see that. All right, so then one more. This is Peter again. We must obey God rather than man. That's appropriate right now. I'm giving the power back to the people. No, you're not. You're the president. That power belongs only in the office of president. What are you doing giving it to the people? People already have power. You're a citizen. Weird. I know what he meant. But all this power play, that's what we even call it, right? A power play. It's just
I didn't like that word.
It's like control and manipulate. We're just trying to... we're actually not trying to live together. We're actually just trying to manipulate each other. It's horrible. All right. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. I love Peter's preaching. He didn't just preach about that way on Pentecost. This is later on. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and leader. That's not right. That's not what it says. Well, anyway, we'll just keep reading for now.
leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. And so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's not obey either. English Standard Version, you're ruining my day. You're ruining it. Yeah, the word isn't really leader. To give. Where is this? The word is archangos, which is the head, the chief. So you could say Lord, I guess, would be a good word there, but not in the God sense. Okay, so God and Savior. And if only we... The word is pythorekanos. The word is not... It's not simply obey, but it's connected to a soldier listening to his commanding officer. What would be a better word for that? I mean, that's a good word for that, probably, right? Is there another way we could say that? As in, to obey the one in authority.
To his will?
No. Given to those who are following orders. How's that? Right? That's a military term, right? To follow orders. So we're ordered under the chief. Okay? And then we're brought under... Not obedience in a sense of like, I'm doing this to make him happy. But because... I am under my head.
But you want to please him.
Well, of course you do. So these military terms are used all throughout the New Testament. That God has ordered us together as one body with Christ as our head. That's another way of kind of thinking of that. That's an organic term. But a military term, right? And the centurion got that today, right? He's a centurion. You know where the centurion stands?
I am there.
Right, so you have a century is 10 rows of 10. This is how Roman militaries worked, okay? I said Syrian, I meant Roman in the sermon, sorry. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So right here is the centurion. And so everybody, the first row is ordered to the left of him, and then the next row falls in behind him, and then the ranks. Ranks upon ranks, right? You've heard that expression, like an angel. So he leads the battle. He's right there. I think it's the right hand. That would make sense, right? Right? And then they all follow in behind him. But he starts, he stops, and then he orders them to fall in. And so first a row, and then another row of 10, and they all fall in.
He's the big cheese.
He's the big cheese right here. But the whole century is ordered around him. He's the cornerstone, right? And the centurion got that today. But that's what Jesus is. He's the cornerstone of the church. Everything else is built up on him, on his authority. And that's what's going on here, too. Isn't that amazing? So there's that text again. There's that same idea that we talked about today in the church. Pervasive. Leader. I guess it works okay. But
that would follow kind of work, but I mean, quite the same.
Yeah. Repentance, forgiveness of sins, so that we fall in behind him, bearing as he's bearing witness to us by the Holy Spirit God gives us to...
And the leader, you could say first.
Yeah, the firstborn of the dead. He shows us the way through. All those things. I'm just going to read the end, and then we'll be done with this lesson. I know it's a little late, but whatever. You okay with that? No, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it either way. In the Bible, St. John received a vision of what heaven is like. He saw all the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven around the throne of God. He saw them gathered around the Lamb. He heard them singing a new song. That's been our lesson this whole time. Gabriel, sit down. Here is the new song that they sang to the Lamb. We sing this in Easter every year. Well, a version of it, right? You are worthy, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. They sang about the good things going on at God's right hand. It is as the psalm goes, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. How do we sing that in Easter? I said we sing it in Easter. What's the song we sing all through Easter? This is the feast. The other version of it that's in Divine Service 2 actually begins. Worthy is the Lamb. There's actually, I think, three different versions. It's called the Dignus Est in Worthy Is in the
Latin.
He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and his left. Turn to the proud and go astray after lying. Where's the new song come from? Where's the new song come from?
God. Yeah, he puts it on our mouth. And it's Jesus. All right, there's a review. You can do that on your own. Let's close with a word of prayer, if you would. Any questions? Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed to us the saving grace and mercy of your Son Jesus here in your sanctuary. We pray that we would trust that in him we have our salvation, and that because he sits at your right hand, he has all authority in heaven and on earth to forgive our sins, to lead us in the way of salvation, and to take us to be with you forever. May our comfort and our hope be in these things all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Good deal. Thanks. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in his word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.